Well, our son Benjamin was 19 years of age and always had a great interest in African wildlife. And on one occasion, for the 30th anniversary of his church in South Africa, Frank Retief invited me to come and speak at the anniversary services. So I said to Ben, why don't you come with me and we will do a safari after I've spoken in Cape Town. So when we were in Cape Town, one morning at breakfast in Frank Retief's home, I was sitting at the breakfast bar. Frank's 19-year-old daughter, Debbie, was sitting on my right, and our son, Ben, who was also 19, was sitting on my left. And Debbie said, oh, my father is a wonderful man. I said, why do you think he's a wonderful man? She said, oh, he is such a wise counsellor. And he is a wonderful preacher. And he is so good looking. So I just sat back and looked at our son. And he said, you're a loser, Dad. By which he meant, you're wise, wonderful and good looking. That's how I interpreted that. You see, we come from a culture where the put down is professional. It's the way we show affection for one another. We put one another down. And you would think that if you were in a culture like that, that the problem of pride would disappear, but that is not the case. The put-down is not a solution to pride. It simply drives pride underground and it becomes a more subtle enemy. It just camouflages itself for the sake of acceptance. John was a member of our church. He had written two Christmas cantatas 2 years in a row, and there was much blessing from those cantatas. In the January of the third year, I said to John, are you going to write another one this year? He said, no, I'm not going to do another one, because I now realise that my motivation for doing the first two was wrong. I immediately thought, well, get your motivation right and do the third one. But I shouldn't minimise the problem of doing the right thing for the wrong motive. I guess my problem is that if I waited to do the right thing to get the perfectly right motive, I wouldn't do the right thing. But doing the right thing from the wrong motive, having mixed motives, is a problem. I want this sermon to be true. I want it to be pleasing to God and be faithful. I want it to be a blessing to you, and I want you to like it. I'm a man of mixed motives. Why is it that as Christian people we can be subtly self-focused and we can camouflage it for the sake of our godly reputation and for our acceptance? What stops me apologising when I should? Why is it that I can forget so much, but that man who ripped me off in that pizza shop and I've never been back and I've never forgotten, when was that? April 1984. Love takes no delight in evil, but I find I can take delight in evil. Who's a brother who's fallen? That's terrible. But I haven't fallen by comparison. Scripture says, rejoice when your enemy rejoices, but when my enemy rejoices, I'm sad. Mourn when he mourns, but when he mourns, I'm glad. Why is it that in this hidden life, I can be a man of pride? I believe that in Romans 7, where the Apostle Paul says, what a wretched man I am, he's speaking of his pre-Christian experience as a law-abiding Pharisee. What a wretched man I was. But why is it that in my hidden life, my goals, my ambitions, my motivation, my fears, my thoughts, what a wretched man I am? Augustine, when he became a Christian, said, I've become a problem to myself. I can't work myself out anymore. I'm a divided man. Well, the problem, of course, is sin, but the spring of all sin is pride. Pride, C.S. Lewis defined as that complete anti-God state of mind. That complete anti-God state of mind. It leads to every other vice. It sets me over God. It sets you over God. It is the subtle idolatry of self. And on one occasion, when the German reformer Martin Luther was asked, who is your greatest enemy? Is it the Pope or is it a cardinal? Luther said, yes, it's the Pope within me. It's Pope Pride the First is my greatest enemy. Pride sidelines God. Someone said temper gets you into trouble, but pride keeps you there. And pride is on display here in the shortest of the minor prophets, Obadiah. Obadiah shows us that pride, in the case of Edom, has a number of gears and it builds along the way until finally it is in cruise mode when it is at its most dangerous. Pride really provides the historic context for the prophecy to Edom. Edom is dripping with pride. The background is that Isaac and his wife Rebekah are to have twin sons. She is told, you have two nations in your womb. The twins are the firstborn Esau and the secondborn Jacob. And Jacob, of course, means he who grabs the heel. So as his brother is born, he's grabbing his brother's heel as they come from the womb. Jacob can also mean the cheat. And Jacob, you remember, never gets over the fact that he is the second born. Jacob is an indoors cordon bleu chef type. Esau, the firstborn brother, is an outdoors hunter type. You remember that one day Esau comes back from the field and he is famished, and Jacob is cooking lentil stew, and Esau says, give me some of the stew, and Jacob says, no, you give me your firstborn and I'll give you some of the stew. Well, what good is a firstborn on an empty stomach? And so he gives it away. He despises it, the writer of Hebrews says. And he then gets his stew. But Jacob knows that he must deceive his father Isaac, and so with the help of Rebekah, his mother, he deceives his father and his aging, failing sight. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 27, we'll just see what happens. He goes dressed as his brother, he puts the smell, the odour of the field on himself, and he comes to his father seeking the blessing of the firstborn. His father, of course, thinking that he is granting the firstborn to Esau, but this is Jacob camouflaged as Esau. Genesis chapter 27, verse 26, it's on page 26 of your church Bibles. Then his father Isaac said to him, come near and kiss me, my son. So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son, thinking it's Esau, is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. Then the blessing, may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. So Jacob receives the blessing of the firstborn. Esau comes in, he's seeking the blessing of the firstborn. His father tells him something of what has happened, and look at verse 34. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? Meaning he cheats or grabs the heel. It can mean either. For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright and now he has taken away my blessing. And so you'll see that the nation that comes from Esau is the nation of Edom. So it is a nation which was born in deceit. It's a nation which is born in pride. And when Esau goes to his father, remember, the only blessing left for him is that you will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. You'll be subject to your brother. And that is what is the future for Esau. Esau was deceived, and the nation that is the offspring of Esau is Edom. And if you go back now to Obadiah on page 933, you'll see that God says, now you are self-deceived. No one else has deceived you, but you have deceived yourself. You've believed your own lies, and they're the lies we most heartily believe. Verse 3, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. You're self-deceived. You make your home in the heights, in the plateaus. And your self-deceit has driven you in your pride to believe your own lies. And it causes them to trust in foolishness. You see in verse 3, they trust in their impregnable position. No one can invade us. They live on the plateaus, above the plains. Who's going to come up to the clefts of the rock? Who's going to climb the plateaus and bring us down? No one can. We're perfectly safe here. Verse 4, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And my daughter, one of our daughters and her husband were in Mongolia working there. and we'd go and visit them, and they were working in the capital city of Ulaanbaatar. There were very few tourist attractions there, but on one hill outside of Ulaanbaatar there was a Russian military monument, and so all the tourists would go there, and so Mongolians would come with all their souvenirs to sell. And there was a man there who had a giant brown eagle, and you can have your photo taken with this eagle. It was muzzled. It was chained to the ground. This majestic bird, which should be flying in the heights, what a pitiable sight it was. There it was, chained and muzzled. And God says, you're soaring in the plateaus. You are confident there, but I want you to know that I will bring you down. And he makes it vividly clear to them in their pride and deceit. Verse 5, when thieves break in, they don't take everything. They don't clean you out completely. They only take what they want. When grape pickers come, the grape gatherers, they only take as much as they can. They leave something behind. They leave gleanings. How Esau has been pillaged, verse 6, his treasures sought out. And in your trusting, you'll trust the plateaus, you'll trust the rocks. It's useless. Pride causes you, it deceives you to trust in that which is untrustworthy. Verse 7, you'll trust your allies, but they've driven you to the border. They've set a trap beneath you. You don't have any understanding. You'll trust your allies, but they'll betray you, they'll deceive you. And verse 8, you trust in your advisors. I mean, we've got some of the best advisors, the wisest men in all the world, the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in Mount Esau. Well, I'll destroy them. I'll destroy them. I'll make them as if they were nothing. And you've got your warriors, after all. You haven't cut back your defence. You've got your standing army, verse 9, the mighty men. But they shall be dismayed. They shall be terrified. Now notice that the prophets are generally speaking to Israel or Judah, but now this prophet Obadiah is speaking to a foreign nation, a cousin, Edom. And so God is showing that he is concerned about pride even in a foreign nation. Edom, you are self-deceived by your pride so that you trust in foolishness. And pride can do that to you on a national level. We've got our economic stability. We've got our allies. We've got the European alliance. We've got NATO. And on a personal level, I've got my pension. I've got my wallet. I've got my IT expertise. I've got my education. I've got my health. You can imagine David Cameron standing up in Prime Minister's Question Time. People of Great Britain, our biggest problem is not border security, and it is not the global financial crisis. Our biggest problem is pride. We've turned away from God. And I call on the nation as its leader now to repent and turn back to God and humble yourselves before him. Well, don't hold your breath. There's a Pope within each one of us. And if you doubt that, think of the time you were driving with your wife sitting beside you, and she said, "Are you lost? Should we stop and ask for help?" Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down. First gear, self-deceit, which causes you to trust foolishly. Second gear, pride drives hardened, cruel inhumanity. How could they do that? Look at what he says. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall come over you, verse 10, and you'll be cut off from forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth. The day? It was 589 BC. The Babylonians came and they invaded Judah. Notice this is not a national issue. It's not as though Edom stood aside from Judah. No, look at verse 10. It's something you did to your brother. This was your brother nation. This was a family issue. And yet you stood aside. The violence against your brother Jacob. Now just keep your finger there and flip back very briefly to Psalm 137. And here you'll read from the Judean who is now in exile in Babylon. And Psalm 137 is really an imprecatory psalm crying out to God for justice against the Edomites because of what they did to us on the day of our need. Here were our national cousins. Psalm 137, it's a beautiful psalm. Boney M. sang it, remember, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. But look at how it ends, verse 7, page 626. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Such is the strength of their feeling. We've been betrayed. Edom has become the daughter of Babylon, our invader. O God, bring down vengeance upon them. Now flip back, if you would, to Obadiah and see how graphically he puts this. Let's just read from verse 11. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But don't gloat over your brother, over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Don't rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Don't boast in the day of their distress. Don't enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Don't gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Don't loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Don't stand at the crossroads to crush off fugitives and hand over survivors in the day of distress. Do you see the emphasis here? In the day, on the day, in the day. In other words, the idea is this is against your brother, and pride has never let you forget what Jacob did to Esau hundreds and thousands of years before. And revenge is driving you to get back at your brother in the day, on the day, eight times in the day, on the day. Use your brother's misfortune to your advantage. Pride eats away at you so that you do the most inhumane things. You sit down to a banquet, you poison the banquet, and then with your enemy you join in eating the banquet. He is destroyed and so are you. That's pride. Pride breeds deceit. Pride causes us to foolishly trust in the untrustworthy. Pride seethes and plots and fumes and destroys the other. And destroys yourself. And that's pride. And it's evidenced in every family law court, every criminal network, every battlefield, and every church dissension. Pride is there. But that's not the top gear with pride. It's not the biggest problem with pride. We're in cruise mode. Now, pride doesn't sideline God. It makes God your enemy so that he is against you. Look at verses 1 and 2. It's not just the circumstances that are going to bring Edom down. It's not just the consumer whims that are going to bring Edom down. Look at what God says in verses 1 and 2. Thus the Lord concerning Edom says, here is the vision. The report has gone out to the nations. Rise up. Let us rise against her for battle. Behold, God says the Lord, I will make you small among the nations so that you shall be utterly despised. This is something which God is doing. He's sending out the envoy to say, I'm going to do it. Look at verse 4. I will bring you down. Not just circumstances. I will bring you down. Pride makes God your enemy. In the book of Proverbs, there are listed seven things which God hates. The first is a proud look. And so here, on the day, in the day, eight times, and it builds to a crescendo, notice in verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. The day of the Lord is near. He is against you, and it will be a day of retribution. Verse 14 talks about the survivors at the crossroads. But verse 18 says that there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 16 says, you have drunk on my holy mountain, but all the nations are going to come and feast and drink on you when you are destroyed. Verse 13, you enter and march through the gates of my people. You take advantage of them. Well, I'm here to tell you, verse 21, that he says that saviours shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. God will reign. Friends, here is our God, the God who esteems humility, and he will return on Edom everything in their pride that they meant to do for others. In the day, on the day, listen, the day of the Lord is near, verse 15. Upon all nations, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. It is a dark, silent, subtle, loathsome enemy. God hates it in the foreign nation, and he hates it even more in our own hearts. Wisdom says God loathes the proud look, the independent, the arrogant, the self-confident. And he works to eradicate it through the Bible, his word, through preaching like this, through the circumstances of life. The Holy Spirit is attacking your ego and your selfishness, greed, ambition, putting yourself first and boasting, and reminding you that everything which humbles you is good for you. Every time you deserve recognition and don't get it, everything that humbles me is good for me. You deserve the promotion, you don't get it. Everything that humbles me is good for me. Here's a big project, it's failed. Everything that humbles me is good for me. Verse 18, Esau is as dry stubble, but Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. And Edom's non-existence today, she didn't survive the Roman Empire, is just a reminder that from there I will bring you down. All our statistics, all the guru status we may give to leaders, the lists of fastest growing, the biggest websites, the best websites, the most number of hits, the most influential, from there, I will bring you down. Now, we have a politician in Australia who used to say this: if you've just got £1 left in your pocket to bet on a racehorse, always bet on the racehorse called self-interest, because self-interest is life's surest trier. It is as indestructible as the cockroach. And we know that self-interest is as old as Adam. The spirit of Edom is the spirit of Adam. It is self-trusting. It is independent. It is self-confident. It is the spirit of the clenched fist. It's life's most enduring trier. Well, what is the answer to pride? Well, if there is an easy one, I haven't found it yet, but I'm only 64. Maybe in the next 10 years I might find the answer to pride. But I'm not sure. But however, if we trace the line of Edom, in the Bible it peters out in the New Testament. The Edomites become the Idumeans. And we know the Idumeans as the Herods in the New Testament. They are the last dregs of the line of the Edomites. They are the successors of the Edomites. They are compromised, self-interested, proud, underhanded wretches. But let's just look at the last time that the line of Esau meets the line of Jacob. It's Luke chapter 23. It's on page 1064. And let's just look at verses 8 to 12. So here the line of Esau, Herod, meets the line of Jacob, Jesus, in the Bible for the last time. Herod meets Jesus. Esau meets Jacob. And notice from verse 8, we are told that when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad. So Herod is very glad. He's pleased to meet Jesus. And he had long desired to see him. And so Herod plies Jesus with questions. But look at verse 9. Jesus simply ignores him. He's got no respect for him. He gives him no answers. So in response, Herod and his soldiers ridicule and mock Jesus. They show their contempt for him by mockingly placing robes on him. And God is using this loathsome man Herod, the last, if you like, one of the last, as the line of Esau finishes up. And verse 12, his newfound friend Pontius Pilate, to bring about the greatest act of deliverance and solve the problem of pride. Now notice, here we see that God is going to solve the problem of pride, but he doesn't do it in an impressive way. He doesn't do it in a way that we can feel proud about. He doesn't do it in a way that we can brag about. He doesn't do it in a way that you can point out. Look at that mighty military victory which was wrought by God. Oh, listen to this clever philosophical argument. This will really pin your ears to the wall. This is very clever. God doesn't do that. God brings about the answer to pride in a way which makes no concession to pride. You see, because if the answer gave us a deep sense of pride, then it would be defeating itself. Here is an answer which makes no does not allow any human boasting. It is a way which the world calls foolishness. It is an affront to the educated. It is the crucifixion of the one who is the terminus of Jacob's line, the sinless, pride-free Jesus, goes to death. God saves through the foolishness of the cross. That's the reality. And that's the only solution to pride. So I ask you this morning, are you deceived by pride? It's very easy and it's natural. It's easy to trust in that which can be seen. It's easy to trust in my ability. It's easy to trust in my health. It's easy to adopt underhanded ways to get my own way. It's easy to boast by subtly including an I or a me or a my and tell you clever things that I have done. It's so easy, but I can camouflage it. It's very easy to make deposit to the bank of grudges. I'll never forget what that person did to me. And I hold them in ill will and look for opportunities to revenge. And we listen heartily in our foolishness, don't we, to those who tell us that we should think better of ourselves. Someone said we listen more heartily to Oprah than to Obadiah. And the message of Obadiah is don't settle down comfortably in pride because it will set God against you. I will bring you down. And we need seriously to ask him to clean out every vestige of pride in us. Lord, make me like you. Please make me like you. You were a servant. Make me one too. Oh Lord, I am willing. Do what you must do. Just make me like you, Lord. Please make me like you. Everything which humbles me is good for me. The non-recognition, the non-promotion, the failure. The answer, of course, to pride is to go where you're most humbled. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. The cross continually is the antidote to human pride. You don't start there and move on. You stay there, and nothing in my hand I bring. I look into the face of the crucified. It's not because I'm gifted. It's not because of any potential in me. It's not because I'm more worthy. It's not because I'm good. It's because of free grace and love. I don't deserve it. I deserve to be on that cross. It humbles me. So you stay there and be humbled and pour contempt on your pride. I was talking to a friend of ours, and he knew of another man who'd been in ministry who fell out of ministry. I said, can you understand it? He said, yes, I know him well. When he wanted to go to university, he went to university. And when he wanted to get married, he got married. When he wanted to become a missionary, he became a missionary. When he wanted to be a pastor, he became a pastor. When he wanted to divorce, he got divorced. He always did what he wanted to do. I doubt that he was ever a believer. Me, myself, I, life's surest trier, I will bring you down. The spirit of Edom is the indulgent, self-promoting, self-confident spirit, and we need to get rid of every dreg of it because it will set God at enmity with us. Lord, make me like you. And when we have guests from overseas, we generally say to them, oh, we're going to take you out to a harbourside restaurant for an evening meal. And we particularly like to do that with Americans because they take it very seriously. They're much less cynical than English people or Australians, and so they often get all dressed up to go out for their harbourside meal, and we take them to the harbourside restaurant called Harry's Cafe de Wheels. It's a caravan down by the harbour, and we get a tiger. Now, a tiger is a meat pie with mashed potato, then mashy peas, then gravy, and a fork, and a Diet Coke to compensate. That's what you get. And we sit on a log of wood by the wharves in Sydney, looking out on the beautiful harbour, and that's our evening meal. And then if we've got time, and we often have, we drive up to the south pylon of the harbour bridge, park the car, and we walk across the harbour bridge on the pedestrian pass. And if you time it right in the month, you can see the moon come up beyond the Opera House out in the east and the sun going down in the west. By the way, it's a lovely penal, Connellini, you gave us. You know, thanks very much for it. It's really nice. And so here is the moon, here is the Opera House, here is the sun going down in the west, and we walk across and we go down to a little point called Kirribilli, and you just stand there at Kirribilli Wharf, and you look out, and here is the Sydney Harbour Bridge, here is the Opera House, and here are the skyscrapers of the Sydney Business District. So you look at that. Isn't that beautiful? And here's the harbour. Isn't it a beautiful view? Now, turn around. And behind us, there is a church school wall. And on that wall, there is a large fluorescent white cross. Look around. Turn away from all the boasting, all the human achievement, and look there. That excludes boasting. That's where you're most deeply loved. That is where you can most securely trust. Look there and humble yourself before the crucified. See, that, friends, is the answer to pride in your life. In my life, it's look to Christ. Trust in him. Lose control of your life to him. In that film, Amazing Grace, on the life of William Wilberforce, you remember that Albert Finney plays a rather eccentric John Newton. And at one point, he says, "I am a man of twin convictions, and Edom had neither of these convictions. One, I am a great sinner, and two, Christ is a great saviour." Are those your twin convictions? And are you living each day near the cross? "My richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. God says, this is the one I esteem, the one who is humble and contrite and who trembles at my word. I am the God who loathes the proud look." Well, let's pray. Thieves leave something behind, and grape pickers leave gleanings. But how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. From there I will bring you down. I will make you small among the nations. There are seven things the Lord hates. The first is the proud look, human pride and elevation. Our Father, we thank and praise you this morning that your chief concern is your own glory. And in our pride, we seek to snatch the spotlight away from you and perversely place it on ourselves. But the cross reminds us that we have nothing to boast of, that our only contribution is the sin for which Christ died, from which we need to be saved and forgiven. We thank and praise you for our Lord Jesus. We thank and praise you for the cross, which we've already been reminded is your wisdom and allows for no human boasting. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would lead us continually there where we are most loved. That's where we can most securely trust. Help us to remember in days to come that everything which humbles us is ultimately good for us. We pray that you'd help us to renounce pride and keep on doing it as we come to the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.